This is Precepts Audio Message PA 517, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher, for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
We are on Psalm 89. Remember, this was a mass kill or an instruction psalm, the 12th of 13 of such psalms, and the 4th of 4 in this third Leviticus book of Psalms. And if we'd ask the question, what is it instructing about? Rotheram says it's the covenant God made with David, which is contrasted with David, the dishonor of David's heir at the moment the psalm was written. I think that's correct. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite, which means enduring. There was an Ethan who was one of the song leaders in the days of David, and there was a Heman and an Ethan among the song leaders. And if he was one of the chief musicians, he maybe would have had the same a second name, which was Jeduthun. We read of as one of the song leaders, along with Heman and the others. And we talked about when we think this took place, and when exactly it was that this heir of David was disgraced. And we suggested that it could be Rehoboam. If this is the original Ethan, he could have lived from David's days through Solomon's days all the way to Rehoboam as an old man. And of course, when he was conquered 5 years into his reign by the king of Egypt, he was in disgrace, and that could be what this is talking about. But it could also be that this was an heir of Ethan. These fathers would start a clan, and then their clan of singers would take over from then on. So if it's an heir of Ethan, then could be it was in the days of Hezekiah, and the disgraced heir could be Hezekiah himself with the Assyrian invasion. I would doubt, rather I'm suggesting that it was King Jehoiakim, just because he was so wicked that you wouldn't think you'd get all the sympathy that this king gets. Rehoboam was one thing. He just kind of neglected the Lord, but Jehoiakim was outright against him. And I also tend to doubt that any of the Psalms were written after the time of Hezekiah. I kind of think Hezekiah finished the book. So I think this probably, I would go along with Bullinger's suggestion that the king is Rehoboam. But then we saw, I will sing in the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. We talked about that the establishing of the faithfulness in the heavens is not talking about the sun, moon, and stars and planets, because those, of course, always act according to the physical laws God set up for them. But this is talking about the exalted beings, the exalted rulers, which now so often are sinful and against God. He will establish faithfulness among them. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So this was the covenant, this was the agreement he had made with David. The heavens, again the rulers, shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And notice their heavens, by this Hebrew figure speech where ideas are repeated rather than sounds. Heavens in the first line is the congregation of the saints in the second line. And of course these would be their rulers, their leaders. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So again, the heavens are and the sons of the mighty are the same. And I suggested that if we would compare that with Job, the sons of God, and Genesis 2, or 6, 2, and 4, the sons of God, that these are the angels. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Again, Tabor and Hermon. North and south. Tabor and Hermon seems to be for east and west. Mountains to the east and west of Israel. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And the sound would seem to be, I would suggest, the call to enter God's presence. Those are going to walk in his countenance. It could be the call to the temple or the call to God's presence. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. So this portion of the psalm deals with the greatness of God and the exaltation of his people of Israel. But then starting in verse 9, we move on to God's covenant with David specifically, which is the topic of the middle portion of the psalm. Then it says in verse 19, Then thou spakest a vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, or upon a hero. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And this chosen is more or less elected. We have this idea of elected being chosen for salvation. But this one is elected or chosen out of the people. These are people who are already God's people, and he chooses one out to be his Holy One. And who that is revealed in verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And we talked about the fact that, the interesting fact, that he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father. And while we have David many times calling God the rock of his salvation and his God, he calls him a father of the fatherless in Psalm 68:5, but we never see him specifically calling God my Father. Of course, that's something that Christ sort of introduced in the New Testament, the idea of calling, referring to God as Father. And interestingly, this seems to predict, I think this is talking about David not just in his reign in the past, but David in his future reign in the kingdom of God. And then he will learn to call God this, as we have learned to call God Father. But that's as far as we got the last time. We were partway through here, this portion on God's exaltation of David and his covenant with David. Verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So this matter of making him the firstborn, actually the word there in Hebrew is give. And a firstborn, we might say, was given to the family as the next patriarch. Of course, as I've explained in their family system, it was very important that you had chosen your next ruler. The family would be in big trouble if you didn't have a patriarch to lead it. So the family was given a firstborn. And the position of firstborn was given to the chosen son. It wasn't automatic by birth order. It often was the oldest, but it could be given to a younger son if the firstborn was, or the actual oldest son was deemed somehow unworthy. And certainly, David was not the firstborn of his father. He was the youngest. And besides, God, strictly speaking, I suppose, doesn't have a firstborn, or if he did, it was Adam. But he's not talking about Adam at all. But he's talking about giving him the position of the firstborn. I will give him my firstborn. Firstborn in Hebrew is bekor. And it's that institution we read up throughout the Bible. And it was those firstborn that God slew among the Egyptians in Egypt. Now we can certainly apply this to Christ, that Christ is God's firstborn. But in this passage, I believe this is David himself we are speaking of as God's firstborn. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And the word higher there is actually the Hebrew Elyon, meaning most high, and sometimes it is used as a name for God. And some would say this could only refer to Jesus Christ. Yet one could be made higher than the kings of the earth and yet not be made higher than Jesus Christ. Now, I think that people are very slow to give David his scriptural place. But the fact is that David has a very high place in the prophecies of Scripture. And in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, it says of Israel and the kingdom of God, "But they shall serve the Lord their God," that's Jehovah, their Elohim, "and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So this verse says they will serve Jehovah their God and David their king. Now, Jehovah their God is Jesus Christ. As we've talked about many times, that Jesus is Jehovah. And so David their king can't be Jesus Christ. See, that's what many people want to do. All these predictions about David, they say, oh, that just means Jesus and it's calling him David. Well, no, Jesus is Jehovah, not David. And David their king is the man David raised from the dead and established to be the king of Israel. And I'm afraid the lack of faith of a lot of people here regarding David's glorious future is just based on the fact that they really don't believe in resurrection. They believe in sudden death, sudden glory, and they don't really believe that one who died will live again. But David is the man David, and they'll serve Jehovah their God and David their king. In Ezekiel 34, we have the glorious future of Israel proclaimed. And it says in verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I even I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God." So God says that he is going to seek out Israel as he has scattered sheep, bring them out of all the countries where they scattered, bring them back to their own land, and take care of them there as the good shepherd. And of course, Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. He is going to shepherd his people Israel. If we skip down to verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And the two he's there are emphatic. "He, David, shall feed them. He, David, shall be their shepherd. And I," that also is emphatic, "I, Jehovah, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it." So this, again, is David, the man David from the past. It's not just another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned here by the name the Lord, or Yahweh. And so Yahweh is going to be their God, and David will be their prince, and he'll rule over them. So Christ will be on the throne, but David will be the prince, the archon ruler under him. Then Ezekiel 37 speaks of this same thing. In verse 21 it says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Of course, in the past, they were divided into two nations. He says, "I'll make them one nation, and one king shall be king to them all." Of course, in the past, they had two kings, but then there'll be one king. "And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions." So notice, this couldn't possibly be the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, because they certainly were defiled. Even if they gave up idolatry, they certainly had plenty of transgressions, as the Lord Jesus points out when he came. "And I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them." And they never had a king in their return under Ezra and Nehemiah. "But David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So David will be God's servant, will be the king over them, the shepherd. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their sons' sons forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever, for the Olam, of course that is. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So once again, this shows us a picture of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne over the whole earth in heaven. He is Yahweh in heaven. But his prince regent on earth over Israel will be David, who will be the one king over them. Now, it's not that David is going to be king of kings. Not at all. That's Jesus Christ. But he will be higher than the kings of the earth. He will be the highest of all kings, and only the king in heaven will be higher than he is. Now, back in Psalm 89, verse 27, earth there is Eretz, which can mean land. I don't think David is just higher than the kings of the land. I think he will be the highest king in all the earth. But then he says, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Now here we have the fifth occurrence of this characteristic word of this psalm, mercy. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. And that's the word olam, or in perpetuity. Or as I've said, the kingdom, because that's the time when God flows out in a greater and more powerful and more amazing and more complete way than he's ever flowed out before. A name for the kingdom can be the olam. So my mercy will I keep for him for the olam. Now, this points to, once again, what the prophets call the sure mercies of David. That is, when God told David that he and his seed would reign over Israel forever, that meant God's mercy was sure to David. No matter what David did afterwards, and of course his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah came afterwards, God did not take his mercy from him. David had sure mercy from then on, and we have the sure mercies as well in Jesus Christ. But my mercy will I keep for him, for the Olam, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And we know that God made a covenant with David. And we can see that in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Where this is in the last words of David, which we would take to be his last official words or his last inspired words. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And without going into some of the questionable things in the translation there, he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And God had made a covenant with David. As I said, when God called David in chapter 8 that he was going to make with him a covenant, or that he was going to set him in a seat on the throne forever, that was making with him a covenant. And he says that his covenant shall stand fast with him. It will not be shaken, it will not be moved or changed or cease. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne is the days of heaven. So he says that his seed he will make to endure. He will appoint or set in place. So that means forever. Now in this case it is not olam, but it's the Hebrew ad. You could spell that apostrophe A-D, not O-D-D, but A-D. And ad does seem to be the word that means of longest duration. Perpetually, on and on as regarding time. So a seed will endure on and on into the furthest reaches of the future. And his throne, and of course that means the seat of his government, not his chair, his throne is the days of heaven. And some people have tried to say think that that is a chair. And so if his chair is going to endure forever, they have to try to find it somewhere, like in Westminster Abbey or some such silly thing, in trying to prove British Israelism. Well, no, the fact is that his throne enduring forever means the seat of his government. And it doesn't mean his government is still going on now, because of course it's not, but it will endure in the kingdom as the days of heaven. So notice that it's not just going to endure for the premillennial kingdom and then come to an end in the millennium. Although David is forced into exile in the tribulation period, I think he comes back and is given back authority in the millennium. Now, the days of heaven is an interesting phrase. What does that mean, the days of heaven? Well, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth. So it's not that we might say the current heaven lasts for all time. It's going to be renewed or made new. Now, heaven can mean lifted up or exalted. And so if we think of this not as the days of heaven, but as the days of exaltation. And of course, the days of exaltation to come will be unending. So I don't know exactly what that means, but certainly it means something that is going to be unending. I would guess it means the days of exaltation. And, you know, the earth is going to endure forever. The new earth, just like the new heaven. I don't think there's any difference. But I think it's probably the days of exaltation is more the idea. Then verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments. But it's not the word for children, it's the Hebrew word benim, his sons. Meaning, of course, his heirs, not just all his descendants. Of course, some of his minor descendants, his non-firstborn, are one thing, but his actual sons, his heirs, his line of firstborn, would be the ones to take the throne, the ones to carry on for him. And, of course, his descendants would be part of it as well. He didn't say to you and your firstborn. He said to you and your sons. Firstborn would be the most important. But Bullinger would have us connect this with the words of warning to Solomon. If his sons forsake my law and not walk not in my judgments. And he says, look at what he says in 1 Kings 9, 6 through 7. Where the Lord says to Solomon, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have held for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And then in 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Albeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So, since Bullinger thinks that this Ethan is probably the original one, writing in the days of Rehoboam, of course, Ethan, while he was a young man in David's days, went through his maturity, perhaps in Solomon's days, and now was an old man in Rehoboam's days, he knew about the warning to Solomon, and he knew about Solomon's failure to keep it. So, certainly he realizes this part of the covenant with David, that if his sons forsake my law, and law there, of course, is the Hebrew Torah, which is, we speak of the Torah as the first five books of the Bible, but Torah is really just the Hebrew word for law. If his children forsake my Torah, my law, and walk not, of course, that means live not their lives in my judgments. In the Hebrew mishpat, judgments, I would suggest that judgments are right determinations. Of course, you can walk, you can live your life according to God's right determinations as to how lives should be lived and how righteousness is carried on. Now we know it is possible to walk in God's judgments, and we know that some of David's heirs did walk in God's judgments, but some of them did not. Verse 31, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, Now, break there could mean profane or pollute or defile. They defile my statutes, and this, of course, could include things like the Sabbath days and the feast days, and, of course, the commandments not to worship idols. Keep not my commandments. And as I said, Solomon didn't do that when he built idols for his foreign wives. And certainly Rehoboam didn't do that when he served other gods, his Solomon's son. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now the rod here seems to be used for correction, the rod of correction. And this Hebrew word also carried the idea of a scepter or staff of office. So it could be with his rod of correction, but also with his staff of office, his staff of authority, that he would punish their sins through his authority over them. So, I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. And of course, stripes, that would be a punishment. And this is actually the same word as we have of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And stricken there is the same word as stripes here. Because of their transgression, it was the Lord who received stripes. Then verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So in spite of the fact that he would punish David's children if they disobeyed, he says that his loving kindness he would not utterly take from them. And that is the Hebrew chesed, or mercy, as we've had it translated elsewhere in the psalm. And this is the sixth occurrence of this characteristic word of this psalm. So, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer and take what could be to break away or to crush. I won't completely break away my mercy from him. Nor suffer my faithfulness, and faithfulness, there's the sixth occurrence of this characteristic word. Mercy and faithfulness being characteristic words of this psalm. Nor suffer my faithfulness to fail, or to be proven false, or to be proven a lie. And of course, God's faithfulness is not false or a lie. He is truly faithful. Then verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And of course, the covenant he's referring to in this case is his agreement with David. Now remember, unlike some covenants, like the Old Covenant, his agreement with David had no terms on David's side, only on God's. He merely said, because you have, because he wanted to pour out his blessings on David, because David cared about him and wanted to build him a house, he said, no, you can't really build me a house, David, but I'm going to build you a house. So it's out of his generosity. There were no terms on David's side, only on God's. So because his covenant with David, there were no terms on David's side, only on God's, he would keep that covenant, no matter what kinds of descendants David had. Now those descendants, of course, might cut themselves out of the agreement by being a wicked descendant. I'm not saying every descendant of David got the same sure mercies their father did. So they could personally cut themselves out of the covenant, but that covenant would not ultimately fail. So my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. What he had said he would do, he would not violate. Verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. So God says that once he has sworn by his holiness. And I think that this demonstrates the principle set forth in Hebrews 6 and verse 13, where the author of Hebrews writes, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So God swears by himself, being unable to swear by anything greater. So he swears by himself. And here he says he swears by his holiness. Of course, nothing is greater than God's holiness. Now, the same phrase is used in the book of Amos, chapter 4 and verse 2. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And here he's speaking to the cows of Bashan, which is his demeaning or phrase that he is using for the women of northeastern Israel. And he swears his punishment on them. He swears by his holiness that he's going to take them away with hooks and their descendants with fish hooks, of course, taken away into captivity. So that's two times God swears by his holiness in the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament author of Hebrews uses that fact. Why does God swear by himself? Because there's nothing greater he can swear by. So he says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Now, of course, God never lies. So for him to swear that he will never lie is for solemn emphasis. Verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now his seed, meaning David's descendants, shall endure forever. And that is, again, the word olam. Outflowingly, on and on without break, we might say, or it could mean throughout the kingdom. And then in his throne as the sun before me. And the sun, of course, is another outflowing thing. It always sets in the west, it always rises in the east, it flows across the sky, flows back down the horizon, then flows back up again, goes on and on. The constant motion of the sun, you could call it a flow, but it's the constant motion of the sun. And he says, his throne, his seat of government will endure like the sun. Verse 37, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So it shall be established. That's the Hebrew word kun. We had that same word in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 21 about being established. David's throne is going to be established forever. That's again for the olam. As the moon. The moon is established on and on outflowingly. It continues. And as a faithful witness in heaven. Now, there faithful is not our characteristic word. It means a certain and trustworthy. And heaven is not the typical word for heaven, which is shemayim. But in this case, it's the Hebrew word shachak. Spelled S-H-A-C-H-A-Q. Shachak. Which means in the clouds, more or less. There's a faithful witness in the clouds. Now, whether that means the clouds of heaven or among the clouds of angels, I'm not sure. But then he ends this verse with Selah. And this connects the second part of the psalm, again, which I said has to do with his covenant with David. And, of course, all parts of it, including the warning contained in it. And it connects it with the third part of the psalm, which has to do, as Rotherham points out, we have long delayed all the way till verse 38, the point of this psalm. We've been talking about God's greatness. We've been talking about his covenant with David. And finally, we get to the point starting in verse 38, which is the current miserable condition of Israel and the miserable condition of the heir who's on David's throne at the current time. So he first speaks of God's greatness, the surety of his covenant with David, in order to bring us around to the present, where Israel and David's heir are in a sad condition. And so we have that connecting word, Selah, connecting this second part of the psalm with the third, which contains the point of the psalm. Verse 38, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. So this is now speaking of the situation Israel was in when this psalm was written. And they were experiencing dire punishment from God. So he says, thou hast cast off and abhorred, or rejected, despised, refused. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. And this is that Hebrew word Mashiach, that in the New Testament and in our modern English we make Messiah. And this is referring not to David, I believe we're past the days of David, but to David's heir then on the throne. And we suggested that may have been Rehoboam, David's grandson. God was wroth. He was angry with his anointed, his Mashiach. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And made void there could be abhorred or spurned. Bullinger makes it disowned. Thou hast disowned the covenant of thy servant. And servant there is Ebed, could also be slave. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And the crown here is the Hebrew Nazir. It's actually related to the Nazirite. And so the crown here is viewed as a symbol of consecration. You have profaned his crown of consecration by casting it to the ground. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. Or the hedges could also be the sheepfolds. And the reference is to places of protection, which have now been broken through by the enemy and are therefore no protection at all. So all his protecting walls are broken down. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. So notice here the Hebrew poetic form whereby the idea of the first line is repeated in the second line. The hedges or the sheepfolds that are broken down are the same thing as the strongholds, the forts and fortifications that are brought to ruins. Verse 41, all that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. So, of course, once all their defenses are broken down, and this often happened with Israel as they were surrounded by enemies, and those who hated them, is that when some enemy nation would come in and invade and defeat them, that their opportunistic neighbors would come in and attack those same and spoil those same defenseless places, anything that was left for them to spoil. So all that pass by along the highway or the roadway, they spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors, or an object of scorn. They scorn him because of his lack of protection. Verse 42, thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made his enemies to rejoice. So God had actually set up the right hand, the hand of skill, of his adversaries, of his enemies. And this would be in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. Where in verse 7 it says that verses 1 and 2, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Then verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. But then verse 15, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then it says in verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. So Deuteronomy 8:28 promised Jehovah's help in war if they would serve him, and then he would help their enemies in war if they would not. So in this case, the psalmist clearly reveals that he has actually helped their enemies in the war. And by setting up their right hands, he has increased their skill and ability against Israel. And the result is, thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Of course, rejoicing that they had succeeded in conquering Israel. Verse 43, thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. So, whereas he has helped his enemies, he has turned the edge of his, that is Israel's sword, or the anointed king of Israel's sword. The edge, the word literally means rock. We might say the hard edge of his sword he has blunted. So he has blunted the edge of his sword. And it's not made him to stand in the battle. So If he's made to not stand, that means he's made to fall. He's fallen in the battle. He's been defeated. Verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. So his glory ceasing then, that would be his purity or his luster. He has made it to cease and cast down his throne to the ground. And again, if we take this to be the Ethan we read about in the times of David and Solomon, and we think he probably outlived Solomon and wrote this as an old man observing the times of Rehoboam, when the advice of the old counselors of Solomon, like himself, was not followed, and Rehoboam turned away from the Lord, that the result was this, that his luster ceased and his government was cast down to the ground when he was conquered by Egypt and made to serve the king of Egypt, and all the riches of his nation were stolen and carried away to Egypt. And Egypt was enriched by the riches of Solomon. So verse 45, the days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. The days of his youth. Well, Rehoboam took the throne when he was about 40 years old. And his fall and humiliation by Egypt happened in his 45th year. So, of course, youth is kind of a relative thing. What you consider young depends on how old you are. You know, if you hear a 13-year-old say, when I was young, it means something different than when a 35-year-old says it or when a 75-year-old says it. But certainly, 40 is a fairly young king as far as kings go. And his fall and humiliation by Egypt happened in his 45th year. So the days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame. Now, shortened could be vexed or made grievous. And covered there could be wrapped him about. He's been wrapped about in shame. Then we have this connecting word, Selah, which again, Rotherham represents not by a word, but by the two hands, the fingers pointing in opposite direction and the wrist together, saying that it connects what came before with what came after. And this connects his fall and humiliation in the verses leading up to 45 with 46 and on, which are a prayer for the removal of this humiliation. Verse 46, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? So he asks, how long, Lord? In other words, how long will he allow this humiliation of his anointed, of David's heir, to continue? Wilt thou hide or conceal thyself forever? Now here's the third word for forever. It's the Hebrew netzach, N-E-T-S-A-C-H, which could mean continually or to the end. Wilt thou hide thyself continually? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? In other words, until they're completely consumed. His wrath has already done so much destruction, but will continue to burn and continue to consume like fire. Verse 47, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? Now, of course, when he tells God to remember, he means to call to mind. And it's not that God forgot how short people's time is, but he says, remember, call this to mind, what the duration of my life is. Because, of course, our lives are short. Wherefore hast thou made, now all men there is Ben Adam, or Benim Adam, the sons of Adam. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain, as vanity, as we might say a passing thing that just comes and goes and doesn't really have any much effect on anything. Verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. So what man is he? And the Hebrew there is Geber, G-E-B-E-R, which means a strong man. What strong man is he that liveth and shall not see death. Now, there are men living who may not see death if God intervenes and brings in his kingdom. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Where Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, a secret previously unrevealed." And certainly, this was not revealed in the Old Testament, so not at the time of Psalms. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this means that some men will not see death if God intervenes and brings in his kingdom during their lifetime. They'll be changed, but they won't see death. Yet we realize that until that time comes, it's appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So what's his point here? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Well, if we consider that it's the Geber, the strong man, and so it's more or less, who is the strong man who's up to overpowering death? Whose strength is up to overcoming death? Well, no one's. It doesn't matter how healthy you are. It doesn't matter how much yogurt you eat. It doesn't matter how healthy your diet. It doesn't matter how long you wear a mask to keep all the diseases away or whatever you do. Nobody's going to be strong enough to overcome death. So there is no strong man who lives and shall not see death. Shall he deliver his soul, that is, save it by his own strength? Soul being nephesh, he himself is person. Shall he save his nephesh, his person, from the hand, meaning the power or strength of Sheol, the state of death? Well, of course, the strength of death, the strength of Sheol, is stronger than the strongest of men. Doesn't matter how strong, how healthy you are, Sheol is stronger, and Sheol is pulling you down. And even in your youth, death is moving you on toward your old age. And as time passes and as death continues to work, your strength will fade, your strength will fail. And no man by his strength can overcome death or deliver his soul from the hand of the grave. Now this verse also ends with Selah, the connecting word. And in this case, it's connecting his complaint regarding the frailty of man with his next verse, the renewed appeal for help and complaint against their current sad state. So verse 49, "Lord, where are their former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" So here we have Lord with a capital L and a small ORD. However, this is one of the 134 places where the Sopharim, the wise ones, the self-appointed editors of Scripture, changed the original Yahweh to Adonai for their own inscrutable reasons. So even though it reads Adonai in the current text, it originally read Yahweh. So Yahweh, where are thy former loving kindnesses? For this would be thy former mercies. And this is the seventh and final occurrence of this characteristic word of Psalm 89. So this appeal of the psalmist is based on his mercy. Lord, where are thy former mercies, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth, thy faithfulness, thy true faithfulness? And this is the seventh and final occurrence of this characteristic word of Psalm 89. Mercy and truth, or loving kindness and faithfulness. So this appeal of the psalmist is based on God's mercy and God's true faithfulness. Verse 50, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people." So again, remember has to do with call to mind, not that he forgot. Now, Lord there again is spelled capital L, small ORD. But again, this was an alteration of the Sopharim, and it should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, showing us that it represents Jehovah in the Hebrew. So remember, Jehovah, the reproach of thy servants, the scorn they're held in other words, the scorn your slaves are held in. how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. And of course, these would be the many enemies of Israel, the mighty peoples, who had, as he said, one had conquered them, and then the opportunistic others were spoiling them as well. Verse 51, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And reproached, of course, means scorned or taunted. Your enemies have taunted, O Jehovah. They have taunted the footsteps or the heels of your anointed. And the same word is used in Genesis 3 and verse 15. That great statement of the Lord against Satan, which becomes the first prophecy of the kingdom of God. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, it's the same word, heel. They've reproached the heels of thine anointed. And that is Mashiach again. Referring, of course, not to Christ, but to the current heir on David's throne. But, of course, it also, the language of the heels definitely reminds us of the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how his enemies struck against his heels and yet did not manage to defeat him. So he calls upon God to remember their taunts that they've taunted his anointed with. And of course, you know that God did deliver Israel in the days of Rehoboam and set up strong kings in the line of David after him. Then we have verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So here we have the word bless, and we talk about this word bless in English is a very nebulous word. And it unfortunately translates two different words in Hebrew, so we can't really give one definition to it. But this is the Hebrew word barak, which means spoken well of, exalted. Be Jehovah forevermore. Of course, that would be in view of the kingdom Olam to come. May he be spoken well of in view of that kingdom Olam. And then we have amen and amen. And this verse, in many ways, is not really closing out Psalm 89, which sort of ends with verse 51. We might say this is the closing statement of this third Leviticus book of Psalms. And it closes out this Leviticus book of Psalms, which is the book of the sanctuary, of approaching God in worship and so forth. And it ends with this Psalm 89. And so we are through the third of the five books of Psalms, each one corresponding with one of the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah. And Psalm 90 starts the fourth Numbers book. So we close out the Leviticus book of Psalms with Psalm 89. And of course, we will start to study the Numbers book. We will go on to book 4. We're out of time for today, and so we'll continue on to book 4, the Numbers book, in our next study.